Heavenly Father, we're thankful now for all the good things we have in Christ. We're thankful for the one who is our Savior and for the remarkable work that He's done, a work that is complete that we cannot add anything to, and a work from which we cannot take anything away without destroying it. It's a perfect work, Father, and there are no bootstraps in it. There's nothing that we have to do to earn our way to please You. It's all been done, Father. Our privilege tonight is that we can take these things and we can use them, and we can bring You glory, Father. And we can honor You, and yet You will be pleased with us for doing so. And that is so hard for us to understand, but such a privilege. Bless in our time of study now, and may this be profitable, we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are actually going to make, hopefully, good time on this. We've got 24 pages, and it was pretty much done this way purposely. I tend to like to write enough so that if we don't cover some of these things, it won't be terribly tragic, because there are some notes and there are some remarks, and we probably should do pretty good if we can keep going four pages a night, so we'll have to do that. Now, I realize that's revolutionary for Pastor Dave, because if he goes four lines a night, I'm enjoying
it. You're digging a hole, Don.
I'm enjoying this. Yeah, see, yeah. I'm driving.
It's a long way from well.
I'm driving tonight, so I can be. I have an advantage tonight.
Call us if you get home.
Yeah. Well, one thing I appreciated too, and I think one it stuck in my mind. One thing Richard said, we were talking in between, and we need to be careful about one thing, and that is, it is one thing to point out the system of theology someone has that has errors. We need to be careful that we don't make it sound like it's the people, because I remember when I was a young believer, I had a friend that was Roman Catholic, and he stayed my friend after I got saved, although it did change our relationship. And one of his bones that he had to pick was, he said, "Well, you Baptists, you hate Catholics." And I could never convince him that we did not hate Catholics. But it was not that was not the problem. The problem was Catholicism, the religion, is a problem. There are a lot of nice Catholic people that you'll meet, that you'll work with, and they're just great people.
Yeah,
but
they are.
Their system of... Yeah, but the system of theology is just terrible. And the same thing is true with like Reformed theology. It's, you know, that's one we really need to be careful with. And I think I'm going to go out of my way from now on to be careful that I just say the system of it. And that's a good point. I hope we all take it to heart. Richard, I appreciate what you said in between time, and I thought it'd be worth sharing that we should do that. Okay, we are on page 4. We just started looking at repentance is not turning from one's sins or being converted. Now, point number 5 in the bottom. And for the benefit of those who weren't here last week, we started on our series and we managed to get through the whole section on how repentance is not sorrow. And we have the verses listed, and you can look at them, and there's some remarks underneath them. But it shows you that repentance is not connected with sorrow. Now, that's not to say that people don't have feelings that may accompany a change of mind. There are some people that really do, and they have an awful lot. And to say that that's wrong is not a good thing to do. Now, this other word, conversion or convert, if you were to go on the internet and look it up, you would find definitions that are a country mile long. And I should have put some in here, but I didn't want to for the sake of space. But there's all sorts of things. It's turning from your sin. It's a heartfelt rending of your past, and all these things that are added up. And the problem that I have with it is that's just not how the word's used in the New Testament. Now, you see, we have listed on here, there are three words, a noun and a verb, and then another verb that are translated repent. And one of them, please notice, before we go on to page number 5, on page number 4, B2, there's one word spelled out, strepho, that's used 18 times, and only once is translated convert. And I really think it probably should have been translated turn. It was translated turn 17 out of 18 times. And I really think when we see the verse, it'll be later in here, I really think it should have been translated turn 2, because I don't think it's... When we use the word convert, the problem we have with some of these words is the minute we use them, there's such a tradition built around the word that people have an image. They know what you're saying. They know what you're saying, and they have an immediate image of it. And it's unfortunate. I mean, a good example is, if you talk to some people about election, boy, they're turned off right now. They don't want to hear what you have to say. I've run into this, and maybe you have too. But now if you say some are chosen, that's what the word means. Electos is elect. It's a transliteration. Now if we use a translation of the word and say chosen, you'll quite often find it, you can talk to people about it, and all you've done is change your word.
Mm-hmm.
Or called, yeah.
That's a good tip.
Yeah, so I mean, there's some of these words, personally, I tend to stay away from using some of them in a lot of circumstances, because people are going to miss it. If you say conversion, people have an image of the sawdust trail and wailing and gnashing of teeth and the sinner's rail and, you know, and the mourner's rail and all those things, and that's not what we're not looking for that. So, anyway, we're going to look at this, and the words that we have.
So, what was a better word you said?
For conversion, it's just a turn of change of life,
okay.
A change in how you live, change in what
you're ready.
Now, we're going to see that, like every word that you're going to run across, these words that are translated, they're going to have to be determined by context, because there's not a single rigid meaning for this particular word. And in some cases, it's a summary. In some cases, it almost sounds like it's part of repentance or related to repentance, but it's not exactly. It's something that can be similar. Now, we have the verses listed, and we're going to go to the first one, where we have two categories, and in the top of page 5, you see there are 8 times this one, the major word, is translated converted. And 13 of the 23 times it is translated as turn, it is actually used in a metaphorical sense or in the sense of convert. And I'm surprised some of them weren't translated as converted. Now, in Matthew 13, you have this one verse, and you can see it right here. You have the English and the Greek text, the majority text. Now, in the context of this, if you need to look, you can follow along in your Bible and look at this, but the verses here. This was in the context of Christ giving the mysteries that he had, and this particular one was about the sower and the seed. Now, please remember something, too, about this word. This is used for the people of Israel. And this turn of turning around or changing direction of one's life, please remember that the Jews had a relationship already. They had what we would call a covenant relationship with God. They were promised a land. Back in Genesis 15, that covenant God made, he never reneged. He made it, and he said, I've made this, you're going to get this land. Israel had a covenant relationship with God. And Israel had a set of conduct to live by. They had a set of rules. Please remember that the Ten Commandments were not given for salvation. They were given to live by. They were a rule of daily life. And if you understand that, then when you see these people being told to turn around, they have something to turn back to. They're not coming out of crass heathendom. These Jews are people who have established religion, and they know what he's talking about. Turn around and go back to what you had. So in this one verse here, it says, for this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes that they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. They should turn around the direction of their life. Now you can say, well, that sounds like it's a change of mind, but it isn't quite the same thing, because remember, these are people who are Jews. Turn around what you have. Go back to what you have. Change the direction of going. It's not exactly the same thing. If you say it's repent, it's not a change of mind. It's a change in the direction your life is going into. And as we go through this, you're going to see that there are places where you can't make them the same thing. This one you can look at and say, well, you know, Don, you could make this the same thing. Yeah, you could, but you'll notice that this turning around is as a result of having seen and having understood. Now, repentance, we're going to see repentance as a change of mind. And technically, if I was going to put repentance in this verse, the repentance would be seeing and understanding, would be where the mind was changed. The turning around would be the evidence, would be a result of it. So really, converted is something that looks more as a result, how a person changes their conduct. Now, it doesn't say repent here, but if you were going to put repent in this verse, I would put it in on the level back when you're seeing with your eyes and understanding with their ear and their heart, and then they're turning around. So it's something that would follow a change of mind. Now, we're going to see this as we get down through here. You'll see it better as we go on. Now, there's another passage in Mark 4 that is quite similar to this one, but notice there is a difference here. And this one is surprising. It says that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. Now, you notice that the conversion, it's not a, people want to say it's turning from sin, But it doesn't say they're turning from sin. It's saying that if they turn, their sins are going to be forgiven. They change the direction of their life. This is not Christ's ministering on earth. And this is not something that we would preach now and say, well, this is for today. It really isn't. And you know, the big difference here, if you notice this in the other passage, and the notes that I put in here, the major difference is that Martin does not record understand with the heart. There is nothing to equate with a change of mind because there's no potential to do so. There's nothing, there's no way these people can. He says, lest they should do it. In other words, they're not going to do it. And it's a passage. It's warning of judgment. This is what's going to happen. There's no way these people can change their mind. They can't turn the direction of their life around. They can't change the direction they're going. Now, there again, you say, well, that does sound like there's repentance there. But if there would be repentance, it would have to come in a change of mind that would result in a change of a person's direction of life. And you don't see that here because there's no potential. They can't understand. They're not going to. Now, this is a fun one. In Luke 22:32, you do realize that when you come down through here, and Pastor Dave made a good point, if you look at your King James text, and maybe we should take a second to go back to Luke 22, chapter 22, and pick up, because there's something that happens here that is overlooked, and one of the things that's so good about the King James is the fact that you can tell your prepositions, you can tell whether it's a second singular, second plural, or what it is. Because as you go back and let's see, the beginning of verse 31, and the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you." You. Who said plural? Ah, yeah. That he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee. Singular. You see the difference? Something very interesting went on here. Satan wanted to have the right to sift all of the apostles, all the disciples, sift them all as wheat. But who did he get? He only got Peter. Now you might not have known that, but you can see it reflected in the New King James text. It's his desire to have you, all of you. But he's only going to get Peter. Now what happened to Peter? What became of Peter because of this sifting that he had? Well, he was going to go off and he would deny his Lord three times. Now, you know, humanly speaking, I can understand what follows, because in John 21, in the third verse, Peter said something. And if it's easy to not see it in English, until you remember that it's a present tense and has a durative sense to it, has a duration. Because Peter said, I'm going fishing. I am going fishing. What does that mean? I'm going. What did he do before he became a disciple? He's a fisherman. He said, I'm going fishing. Now, just let's put it in context. He had failed his Lord three times. He denied he knew him. He wept bitterly. He had a lot of remorse. He felt regret. There's no question about him feeling regret. And when you look at this, what does this tell you? I go fishing. And when Christ told him, he says, I pray for you that your faith fail not, and when you are converted... Now, is Peter going to get saved? No, he's not going to get saved. He's already a believer. So what's going to happen? His life is going to turn around. It's going to change direction. It's going to turn around from where he's been going. He's going in the wrong direction. He's gone back to what he used to do. I am going fishing. It's in the notes. It's John 21:3. And if you look at it, if you have an interlinear, it is a present tense. I am going fishing. He's going back to the way of life that he used to have. Now, think about it again. Just before we're too harsh on Peter, he's denied the Lord three times. And he didn't feel too good about it. And humanly speaking, if he thought he was washed up as a disciple, I can understand it, can't you? I mean, he dropped the ball big time. And he was the outspoken. He was the one that said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. He was the one that was up front of everything. He blows it big. So what is he going to do? I'm going fishing. So when Christ said this, obviously, he knew what was going to happen. Lord Jesus knew that he was going to go back and say, I'm going to go fishing. So he was going to be turned about. So really what you have here is Peter has two conversions in this section. He has a conversion back to fishing, but then Jesus is going to turn him back to being a disciple. So you're going to have a double conversion. So Peter had, and if you want to think about his salvation, to call that a conversion, Peter had at least three conversions. So he's got the Arminians beat, or he's at least up there with it. He's got at least three conversions that we know of. But you see now, if you try and make this something more than just turning left, this is just a change in direction in life. And the context determines what kind. This change in direction is just, okay, he's headed off to do something. Is Peter going back into sin? If he goes back to fishing, is Peter going back into some kind of abject, terrible sin? No. He's just going back to a different way of life. So it's just a change of direction. And of the times it is used, at least almost half of them, it's just used in a sense of physically turning or changing direction. And so the change of direction, it just depends on the context. Then let's see, the next one we have is, this is another one in John 12:40. And this, if you check the context on this, this is going back, this is at Jerusalem. Christ has come back, and he's speaking to the people. And, of course, he has problems with them, and they don't exactly understand what he's saying. And so he quotes, he says, "He had blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them." Okay. This is to say, this word again, to be turned around. And in this case, who's blinded the eyes of these people? Well, it says he's blinded the eyes. God's done it, hasn't he? So they can't change the direction of their life. Now, even if you wanted to make this repentance, there's no possibility of doing either one. You can't change the direction of your life, and you certainly couldn't change your mind, because God has hardened their hearts. Now, does God have the right to do that? Well, I recall what it says in Romans 9. It says, who are you, O mortal, to question him? And I forget exactly how it's worded, but you look in Romans 9, it says, what right do we have to question what God does? He has mercy on whom he will, and whom he will he hardens. Yes?
Yeah, it's Jesus that blinded their eyes, not the Father.
Let's see.
The Father blinded
Let me see. The context, I forget the context. I put the verse in, and that's the problem. Sometimes you can forget the context.
He was talking about Pharaoh.
That's Isaiah 6 is where you read this passage.
Yeah. And, well, it's talking about God.
It's talking about when he saw the glory of Jesus.
Let's see.
Verse 39.
Okay,
Isaiah 7:8. At 36, it says, "These things Jesus spoke, and he departed from him." And
right.
He quotes Isaiah.
Yeah.
John quotes Isaiah saying that when he saw the glory of Jesus, saw his glory, 41. This thing that Isaiah said
It could take it that way. I've never. I'll have to think about that. That's.
Yeah.
You got me on that one.
Why would it matter, though?
It's just a person of deity. Which person was it? The Father? Was it the Son? In either case.
When he was talking with them, he blinded their very eyes.
It almost sounds in the context, you could make a case for saying that he did it. Yeah. It does almost sound that way. I can see your point.
Who was Jehovah in Isaiah?
It's preparing the way of the Lord, preparing the way of Jehovah. That's the second person. That's the Son of God. So I'd have to. You've got me on that one. Right? I'll have to do some more research on that one. I have to admit that one caught me off guard. Now here's one that Dave talked about one, and you remember what Dave said, that there was an offer of the kingdom after the day of Pentecost?
Mm-hmm.
Well, here it is. It's in Acts 3, verse 19. And Peter makes this after, and the context is he's healed a man, and he's got an audience because of it. And, of course, this is one of many places you can show people that a lot of the healings are directly connected to getting audiences or proving something. And this, Peter did some healing, but he did it for a reason. Why did he heal this man? Well, he healed him to get an audience, among other things. Not just because the man needed to be healed, but in this context, he's healed this man, and now he's addressing the people. He says, "Repent." Now notice, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing may come from the Lord." And if you read on, we should read, probably should read the next verse too. Let me get that for 3:20. My interlinear is harder to read than Charles. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which was preached before unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution and of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began. So is this a legitimate offer of the kingdom? Yeah, it is. It is. Now, why would God do this? Well, it's in the plan of God. This was one, when I first read this, this was one that really struck me. This is a legitimate offer. But now, we can't go too far into that, except to say you'll notice in here that you have repent and be converted. Now, if you have two words, they're not the same thing. He's not saying repent and repent, or be converted and be converted. So what he's saying is change your mind and change the direction your life is going into. So it's in this particular case, this shows you what we've been saying, and this illustrates that a change of mind precedes a change in how one lives. A person changes their mind about God, as we're going to see in Acts 20, that Paul's type of ministry, the way he did essential ministry to the unsaved, to the lost, was he taught repentance toward God and faith towards Christ. So if a person changes their mind about God, or changes their mind about who the Lord is, and you'll notice the object of repenting is not sin. You notice what it is. It's repent, and it's because of Him. Repent about who Christ is. That He was the person that He said He was. That He was the Messiah. Just change your mind about Him, and then change the direction of your life. And then your sins will be blotted out. You'll notice that sins just come in there. They're going to be blotted out as a result of changing your mind and doing these other things. So in other words, conversion is not about sin. It's not connected with it. I mean, sin is involved, yes, but it's a byproduct, as it were. You change the direction of your life, and God's going to take care of the other thing. But this is a fascinating thing, because here you have the last offer of the kingdom. Now, you remember on the day when Christ was taken up into heaven, do you remember what was said back in Acts chapter 1? Look at Acts chapter 1 for just a moment. This is not in your notes, and this is a freebie. We'll throw this one in, because I think it's important to keep in mind that just because one dispensation ended and another one began does not mean the disciples immediately said, oh, new dispensation, kingdom set aside. Okay, guys, we're going to sit. That's it. Yeah. I like it, Dan. Do that again, please. There you go. That's it.
Line in the sand.
And Dan is there to cut the line for us. Yeah. Now,
did you turn on the recorder?
Yes, let's see. Yes, it is running. Yeah. Dave wants to make sure that I impugn my character so that it can be publicly known.
Acts
chapter 1 and verse 6. Now this is important. Please remember now, they've been in the upper room. The disciples have been in the upper room. They've heard what's going to happen. They've heard a lot of things about, and you look at John 14:20, in that day you shall know that I'm in the Father, and ye and me, and I and you, and there's all these different changes that are coming along. They have a new commandment, and yet now when Christ is going to be ascended, here we have in Acts chapter 1, he's leaving them, this is going to be the last time. It says, when they were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Well now, wilting is something flowers do, you know. I don't see any flowers in this, unless you want to call the disciples pansies, and I don't think that would be very nice. I don't think I'd want to do that. But what you have here, if you look at an interlinear, it looks to me like you have a conditional statement. If, or since at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel, what does that sound like? Does that sound like they're saying, are you going to? Or, since you're going to do this, and what happens? Well, you'll notice, and he said to them, it is not for you to know the times nor the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. I believe at this point that he interrupted them. Because you have, if you look at that carefully, it's a class condition. It looks like it's a first class condition. Since you're going to restore the kingdom.
Well, I've never seen that in that verse.
And they were going to ask something. Now, what they were going to ask, I don't know. Now, there's a possibility, if you remember, one of the most fascinating stories that went on to the disciples in the last year or so of Christ's ministry is what happened when the two sons of Zebedee and their mother came, and they asked what to set on the right hand and the left hand. Now, I speculated, and the speculative theology, Dan, is a lot of fun. I mean, Dan and I
are on the table again, it sounds like.
Yeah, and so, I mean, Dan and I are right there on the same page with speculative theology. Now, I would, it's one of those things, I would like to know what they were going to ask. I would like to know, but we don't know. But it looks to me like they were expecting, and that's a good point to remember. Just because the day of Pentecost is going to be around the corner, and it's going to make a clean cut, people just don't catch on. Humans are that way. I mean, let's stop and think about it. How many people still are dragging the law up to today? I mean, how many years has it been since the dispensation of law ended? And we still have the law being used today. People don't want to give it up. So anyway, as late as Acts 3, in verse 19, there was a chance that the kingdom could have been had. They could have had it. Of course, now we know they didn't believe. They didn't respond to this thing. But in this, you'll notice that in terms of our lesson, in terms of our study, that you have an order here, that you have a change of mind, repentance, and then a change of direction in life. And if you stop and think about it, that makes sense. You change your mind about who the Lord is, and then you change the direction. Your life is going to change the direction it's going. And we use that kind of terminology ourselves. Okay, and we have another one again, and verse Acts 28. And this is at the end of Paul's imprisonment, as it's recorded in the book of Acts. And one of the things about Paul that has always intrigued me is Paul's love for his people. Who was Paul the apostle to, by the way? Was he apostle to the Jews? Apostle to Gentiles. What happened to Paul whenever he would go to the Jews routinely? He would go to them first, but what would usually happen? In the book of Acts? Well, let's see, they ran him out of town one place, and then they followed him to the next town and ran him out of that town. Well, they loved him, didn't they? And then when he went back to Jerusalem after his conversion in Damascus, they were going to kill him at Damascus, they were going to kill him at Jerusalem. This guy had a good success record. Man, he's really racking up points. He really is. So now you see that this is to the end of his imprisonment, and here you have another one that, as we said, you could make some of the same points. It's, these people, he said, for the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Change the direction of their life. Change where they're going. Now, there again, you could say, well, Don, there's got to be repentance in there. Well, if there is repentance in there, I would say that you look at Acts chapter 3, verse 19, and say, if you're going to put repentance in this verse, it's going to be a change of mind that precedes the change of direction in one's life. And it's just a summary. It's more of a summary. You change the direction of your life, and they're going the wrong direction. And this is Paul, of course, as he's speaking to the Jews. And the last time it's recorded in Acts, it's a funny thing in a way, almost, that Paul's still trying to preach to the Jews, and they're still giving him the same thing. They still give him a hard time. At least in this case, he was under house arrest, so they couldn't do anything else to him. Okay, now, you'd be surprised, up till now, one thing has been true about this word conversion or converter term. How many times has it been used of the church up to this point? It hasn't been, has it? Now we're going to find it used of the church. It's going to be used in two verses. And this is the first time it's used of Christians. And we're going to keep it in context and look at what it says. Now, it says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one turn him around, let him know that he who turns around the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now, convert here obviously doesn't mean something, has this anything to do with initial salvation? It can't have, can it? I mean, this is a brother, and he is going the wrong way. His life is going the wrong way. He needs to be turned around. Now, it's a figurative word. It means change the direction of his life. Now, it doesn't say repent, but I could say you could assume that it summarizes a change, that maybe that somewhere in there you're going to have to say this guy's going to have to change his mind about what he's done. But it doesn't say that. It's more of a summary. He's going to turn his life around the direction he's going in. And you'll notice it said he's the one that turns a sinner around from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. Now, that reminds me of what is written in 1 Corinthians 11. What happens? What does 1 Corinthians 11 say happens to people at the Lord's table?
Clean it up or you get whacked.
I like Dan's translation. It says, straighten up or you get whacked. That's a good translation. For this cause, many a week sickly and some many sleep. I can't remember exactly right at the moment. But at the Lord's table, there's chastening, and people, Christians, can go home prematurely. And so that's what James is talking about. Now remember, James was probably the first New Testament epistle written, and this is written early. And this is somebody, the error from the way of truth. It's how they're living, the direction of their life. They've been living according to the truth, and they've turned from it. They err, they've turned from it, and now someone is going to turn them back. Now, the closest I can think to that is Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. If you want to take a look at that, I suggest to you that is something of a parallel to this. And in Paul's writing, of course, this is a little bit later. In Galatians chapter 6, I believe you'll find what may be the closest. It's not exactly the same exact situation, but it is something that is similar to it. Galatians 6, verse 1. It says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault. Now, if the fault, if you have an interlinear, please notice it's a trespass. The person has been overtaken in a trespass. You that are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You that are spiritual, restore. A person that's caught in a trespass. Now, what is a trespass? Well, it's not a sin, because if a person has actually committed sin and is sorry for sin, you can't restore them. They have to restore themselves. They have to confess their sin and make things right. But if they've reached a point where they've decided to do something that's going to be sin, they've made their mind up, they're going to do it, you can go to that person. And I would put it in maybe in the terms of James 5, 19 and 20. You turn him around. You turn him from the direction he's going. He's headed the wrong way. He's going to sin. He's going to get himself into trouble. And if you go far enough with sin, then there is sin unto death. So when you look at, if you look at convert in this verse, it's just simply the idea of turn. It's change the direction of your life. It's a metaphorical use, but it just means you change the direction. And you're living the wrong way. And I suppose you could say, well, it's a summary statement that summarizes a change of mind and everything else. But it really doesn't say that. It's just change the direction of your life. And it's not used against, you know, it's not used in terms of initial salvation. And it's used in your present tense. So I think we see a difference in the word.
That's catartizo.
What's that now?
Catartizo.
Catartizo. Yeah. See,
that was the word.
No. No, it should be highlighted. It's highlighted in there.
Oh.
It's epistrephos. Epistreph.
We're still looking at his word, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Where are you at?
You're not going to find convert in this verse.
What's in James? Oh, Galatians 6. No. The connection.
You're not going to find.
No. What I'm saying, it's similar. It's similar
idea.
I'm saying it's a similar idea because what you put in Galatians 6:1, this brother he's overtaken. He's made his mind up to sin. Now, in essence, what is this person doing? You restore such a one. Could you say it another way? You turn him about. You change the direction of his life. You turn him around. Very much like James 5. You've got to remember that when men wrote the New Testament, you'll find a lot of parallels between Paul and Peter, but they'll say things differently.
In fact, simply stated, this is a matter of, at least there's the potential here for you that are spiritual to talk him out of.
Yeah, but it says, you know, notice what it says. It says, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted.
Be tempted.
Because he hasn't committed sin. He's decided to do it, but the temptation is there, and you could get involved. You could say, hey, you know, this is something good. You really ought to get in on this. You could get in on the ground floor of this sin. It's a good sin.
Give me all the details so I join you.
Yeah, you can get in on the ground floor of this sin, and you know, we can go places with it. But,
example is knowing someone who's going to cheat on their taxes. And you talk to them because they're in the trespass. They haven't done it yet. And in the process of talking, you're tempted. I can actually hide some of this money too.
You have any pointers?
We don't know what you're talking
about. I don't even identify with any pointers.
I thought we were going to get some good. Well, I thought we had some good pointers coming. We missed on that one. Okay. Now, hardly a
right.
We're a P, yeah.
But we want to make a little time on this now. Well, let's look at now. There are 13 uses, and we're going to go through these hopefully a little faster. And I apologize for bogging down just a little bit. But there are places where turn is used, but it's used in not strictly a physical sense. And here's the first one. And it's talking, this is when Zacchaeus is being told about his son. He was in the temple. If you remember, you can look in Luke chapter 1 if you need to. And he went into the temple and he was offering incense, and an angel spoke to him. And so when he came out, he was mute. He couldn't say anything. But this is what he was told, in part, about his son in the ministry his son would have.
Well, only because it's on the tape. You don't mean Zacchaeus.
I mean Zacharias.
Okay. Pretty sure you did.
Yeah, we're using our sanctified imagination here for a minute.
Coming out of that tree.
Yeah. I remember, if you want to know You might not believe this, but I was considered in my younger years a smart aleck, and I actually did do something. No. I you wouldn't believe it. I remember. I know.
Do you have any witnesses?
Well, I have no witnesses. I haven't been converted in that regard.
Here's a prime example.
Now, there you go. Now you know what conversion is. When I was, I hadn't been saved very long, and I was taken to church and Sunday school. And I was in a Sunday school class, and I was probably all of 15 years of age at the time. And the Sunday school teacher said, "Now, do you remember what Zacchaeus did when he was in the tree and Jesus called him?" I spoke up and I said, "He fell out of the tree." Needless to say, nobody thought that was funny at the time. I thought it was. I mean, I thought it was good. So, anyway, that's, yeah. There's one in every crowd, so now you know where the one is. If you're looking for the one in this crowd, I'm up here. Okay. But now, the point in Luke that we want to make is it says to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. It's talking about change of direction. It's talking about something in interpersonal relationship. This is not the same thing as the way people use convert. It's a change of direction. It's a change of attitude. It's a change. It's turning something. And it's not a theological term in the truest sense of the word. It's just to change the direction, change how they act. And you have the same thing. Now, down in Acts 9:35, this one is a little... Yes?
Verse 17 there, you have the word turn, but I also think my New King James, verse 16, you know,
about
the word
turn. Let me see.
Is that by chance the same one?
It better not be, because if it is, I missed it.
It says that he will turn
it sure
you
is.
The children of Israel to the Lord.
Is it? Did I miss a word?
Uh-oh.
Oh, my goodness.
Verse 16.
Okay, folks, you better add that one in. I went through this.
You have, Sam.
I have, yeah. Boy, now I have. Now I have something definite. I can't believe I did that. I went through, as many times as I went through these words, I thought I couldn't have missed anything.
You're fired.
I'm fired, yes.
We'll just enlarge that to include 16.
Yeah, it would be. And I don't know why I did what I did. I should have had to put it in. That'd be stiff for my home. Let's see. Fine. Some you win and some you lose. Yeah, there it is. That is okay. She'll turn. Okay, now that's change in relationship. Now that's in both cases it's a change of relationship, and the first one is towards God. So you say, well, that's metaphysical, it's or metaphorical, and it's you can say, well, that presupposes repentance, but you can't read that in. It's a change of direction, change of attitude. These are Jews. They have a relationship with God, and they should turn back to what they have. And they're not coming out of... Keep in mind, these are Jews, and they're not coming out of heathendom. And they were not class clowns either, probably. Okay. In Acts 9:35, we have another one. Another use of it, of our word to turn. And this is an interesting one. It says, "Now all that dwelt at Lydia and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord." Now, this was a healing that was done. Paul healed somebody. And this particular turn, it's almost a physical use of the word. I really think in this case, what it has is to look favorably on something. Because if you turn to face somebody, it's you're looking on them, and it involves favor or your acceptance of the person. And I believe what you have here is this is a case of they're looking favorably upon what, because you can say, well, it says they all turned to the Lord, but did they all get saved? I don't think you can say that. So I think they all turned to the Lord. They all were turned. They all were listening favorably because they saw what was done. So I think in this case, you have they're looking favorably at something. And I believe this is an unusual use of the word, but I don't think you can say that it's not talking about everybody getting saved. This would be very unusual. Everybody gets saved? No, I don't think so. But they all would listen favorably to what happened. And you have the same thing again in Acts 11:21. It says that the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. They changed their conduct. Now, in this case, it says a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Now, if a great number believed, what would happen before they believed? They would have changed their mind, wouldn't they?
Yeah.
We'll see that. I mean, that's coming up, and that was the difficulty of putting this section in. I almost put this in later, and I almost put it in at the very end with the term, because it gets too close to repentance, and there's such almost an overlap at times. It almost looks like there's an overlap.
In chapter 9, you wouldn't necessarily rule it out conclusively. Is that a safe assumption?
What's that now?
That they might have actually, that there might have been a salvation experience here.
By everybody?
There's not enough in the context.
There's not enough in the context.
That's what happened.
No, and the thing is, you'd have to, you would need another verse to make it,
yeah.
To clarify
okay.
it. Because I would say, in a case like that, you can say, well, they all turned to the Lord, but did they all get saved? Now, it doesn't say all the ones who were elect turned to the Lord. We don't have enough in there to say, well, it was everybody. But if we understand it in the sense of turning, and looking favorably upon something, that makes sense. They all listened favorably because of what they saw, and they were willing to listen to what Paul had to say because he healed somebody. So I would say it would probably just use in that sense. Okay, and let's see. Where were we at? We were down to Acts 14:15. Mm-hmm. Now these please.
I don't want to belabor this, but in 9,
yeah,
the value of this apostolic miracle, the healing, is so that they are now going to be favorably disposed to what else he has to say.
Yeah, I mean,
and that can clearly, I mean. The theological implication of it. You were going beyond what's said just in this passage.
Yeah, well, I mean, when you look back at Acts 3, with the healing of the one man in the temple, then that was when you had the passage where repent and be converted and
okay.
times of refreshing.
Yeah, good point. So they are in the Acts 3. The Acts 3 response is not necessarily that they're going to be saved based on this supernatural evidence, but they are now favorably disposed.
Yeah, you can say that. I mean, I think you can
without
say
burdening it.
Yeah, I
burdening.
We don't want to go too far with it.
Yeah,
but I think you can
okay.
say that. But I think in Acts 9:35, I think you can say that because it says they all turned to the Lord. Are we going to say they all got saved? Well, I don't know if you want to go that far. I wouldn't
but
go that
but
far.
Even if they did, that would mean it still even could be.
It could be. Yeah, it could be. I mean, we could say
God can do that.
Oh, yeah. We're not saying he couldn't. I'm just saying that on the average, I mean, looking at Paul's missionary tours and the response he has, I don't think you can say, I don't think we see a clear illustration any place where that happened, where everybody was saved at a particular time. Now, the one in Acts 14 is this one. This one is another one that's kind of fun. If you recall this, Paul is at Iconium. And when he begins to speak, he's mistaken for a god. The priest of Jupiter comes out, and he's going to make a sacrifice to this man. And so when Paul and Barnabas realize what's going to happen, they ran in and out of these people. Well, we should probably, that's the problem with taking one verse. Should have taken the verse before it in Acts 14, because what you have is half a statement. Okay, it says... verse 14 says, which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, sirs, why do you do these things? We are also men of like passion with you, and preach that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are in them, and so forth. And you notice if you go on from beyond that, too, there's a very, very, very interesting thing said, and I don't want to skip over that. It says, turn from vanities to see who in times past, verse 16, suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Verse 17, nevertheless, he left himself not without witness, in that he did good, and so forth. You're going to
finish your point, and I ask
you. Okay. The point that I was getting at there is, it's interesting when you look at that, you know, people say, well, what about the heathen? You know, what about the people that, you know, that are in Africa that never have heard the gospel or something like that? How can God judge or this or that? But, you know, it says here that God has a witness that he's there, and it says he does good. So God has a witness. There's a witness to God. And you could even go so far as to say, I actually one time I shared a sermon once when I was visiting a church back east, and I said there's no such thing as a wasted witness. And pointed out, God has a witness, and yet how many people respond to that? Well, maybe some do. Maybe some do, because if they do respond to seeing this and understanding who God is, and they change their mind, well, I believe God will send somebody to them. They'll hear the gospel. Mm-hmm. There's all kinds of stories like that. One of my professors in seminary laid on the beach, and he looked up at the stars, and he said, I'd like to know who made those. Well, he met the person that told him, and subsequently married her, but she led him to the Lord. So, you know, to me, it's fascinating when you look at this, and you realize that God's a God of grace. He doesn't lead people about in a complete lack of knowledge. Sometimes it's easy to think, well, these people, they don't have any way of knowing or hearing anything. God has a witness in that he does good. God has a witness in the fact that you can look at the sky and the heavens and you can see that there is God, that he's there. And if people won't respond to that, it's not very likely that they're going to respond to somebody coming in and giving them the gospel and just telling them about Christ. If they won't even believe the most basic thing, mm-hmm. It's hard for me to believe that they're going to respond to anything else.
Yeah. You've been covering a lot of ground, and I don't want you to think we're treating you unfairly like we do.
I've been waiting.
Don't drag us into this.
I said last week afterwards to someone, I said, they let me off awfully easy this week. And I recall that the person said to me, said, wait till they get to know you better.
Yeah. Until Cyrus gets here.
Yeah, Cyrus is here now.
Yeah, it's a tidal wave.
Okay.
Acts 14:14. Just can you give us a little insight on why they rent their clothes? Why don't they just buy them? No, just kidding. just kidding. But tell us about that.
Well, I mean, it's a Jewish custom. It's part of the way that we act, and frustration, grief, or desperation. I mean, you find that. I mean, when they ask Christ, the one that I find equally interesting is the one whenever the high priest asks Jesus at his trial, "Are you the Son of God? Tell us, are you?" And he says, "I am." And they rent their garments. Now, why did they do that? It's their custom. It's an outward expression of rage or anger or frustration or something, but it's just, and I mean, they
shock.
Well, and if you look in Paul's arrest, the one that's even better than that is when Paul is arrested in Acts 21, he's brought out to speak to the people, and what do? They start screaming and throwing dust in the air. I mean, this is just, anything you'd like to add to that, Dave? Or is that just,
Also, it was done not only out of anger, frustration, but also in distress, like at a death or something. There was also a lot of emptiness.
Yeah.
Mourning.
Yeah, it was. There's a lot of things that are. The one I found fascinating was you should read about it in Acts 21, I believe it is, right after, or Acts 22, whenever Paul goes out, he gets arrested after he's taken in the temple, and they think he's going to pollute the temple with the Trophimus and take this Gentile in, so he gets arrested, and there's this big hubbub. So when he's brought out to speak to the people, he got to a certain point, and when he started talking about Jesus, and it's him being the Christ, and they start screaming and throwing dust up in the air. I mean, that's...
Isn't there some reason to at least contemplate that they have inferred something blasphemous in what he's saying here?
You mean the apostles? Yeah. I mean, they're going to be silent.
It's not just simply consternation.
Well, it is that, but I mean...
It is that at least.
Well, yeah, but I mean...
But maybe more.
Well, you notice what happens is they realized that they were going to offer to them as though they were gods. They were going to make sacrifice. And that's when it... I mean, that was what drove them over the edge. So, I mean, yeah, there's consternation. And there's an awareness that what's going to happen is not right. I mean, that's just I don't know how else to express it. I would say it was an extreme reaction. And it's frustration, grief.
Look at verse 13. Tells you right there why they acted like they did.
Let's see, verse 13. When the priest, it says, then the priest of Jupiter, which is brought before the city, which is before the city, brought garlands and oxen, went to the gates, and would have done sacrifice. Yeah, we mentioned that, but that's right. But that's what I mean. So they're going to make sacrifice, and when they realize that this is, you know, well, I don't know, it almost to me it looks more like it's desperation or frustration or something like that. They, this is not going to happen. You can't do this. But it's an expression of emotion, and it just seems to be something that it seems to be characteristic of these people.
Yeah, that's what I was going to say. It would be an outward expression of strong emotions.
Yeah, it is. I mean, and even in the Old Testament, the one that I've always thought was interesting is that people, it was translated at different times, repent. And it's a different word. It's a Hebrew word. It doesn't exactly, it comes across more like the word we looked at, metamelamai. And they repent in sackcloth and ashes. Now, is repent in sackcloth and ashes in the Old Testament? Or is that just something that they do as an outward manifestation to show how they feel?
Just like cutting up so.
Well, yeah. I don't know. I suppose we Americans have something we do that's kind of crazy, but I can't think of anything that's the equivalent of this. Well, I don't know. That may not be it. But anyway.
It's expensive.
Yeah, it's expensive. Yeah, yeah,
there's a value that's attached to that kind of behavior.
Yeah.
Now, probably with Paul, he would have been, depending upon what he was, he may have been wearing his Roman garb too, and that would have been a whole other ordeal. Because the Roman, to be a Roman citizen, was to have a certain dress that you would be able to see and notice the citizenry of Rome. But in this situation, I don't know why. I mean, because you see that a lot. I mean, maybe it's just like us throwing our hands in the air and just upset, you know.
Yeah, because you have to remember, one of the things that I've always enjoyed is when you watch sporting events, and soccer especially. And I remember watching a soccer match one time, and it was England was playing some South American country, and they showed how they were talking about the differences in culture. And the British scored a goal, and they walked off the field, walked back, and one guy patted the guy in the back that did it, and they walked back calmly. And then they showed the South Americans kicking it. They're jumping all over each other and you know, screaming and yelling. And why? Well, it's something in the people. Yeah, they're thank you. That was a good point. I'll be sure to forget that one. Okay, Acts 15:19. We're not going to quite get as far as I want. I wanted to get up to page 9, but we will. We're going quickly on purpose, not that there's not more interesting things to say here, but we just want to give you a quick glance at how these words, at the places it's used, so you can see all the different places, and you can go back through this and look at them and make notes and see other details. But we want you to at least see that this word that is used here, this turn or this convert, is generally, it's not referring to a relationship to God, it's turning in some other way, changing the direction of one's life or looking favorably upon something, and it generally doesn't have too much to do with repentance at all. Now in Acts 15:19. Now this one is another good one to look at. In Acts 15, you have the church council, and if you recall what the church council was about, there was a hubbub that was started by some Judaizers that they came up where Paul was ministering, and said, "Well, now the Gentiles, they have to be circumcised and they have to start keeping the customs of Moses." And so they went back to Jerusalem and talked about it. And now, when he's announcing his conclusion, this is James speaking, he says, "Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them from among the Gentiles which have turned to God." Now, in this particular case, I think you could say that turn just summarizes everything that's happened to these people. Yeah. Everything. From the time that they heard the gospel, that they repented, they changed, then they believed. It's kind of like it's a summary of everything. And you find words used that way a lot. We mentioned that at the outset. You have a number of words that are used routinely as a summary. And one of them is unrighteousness. In fact, the class teaching Hamart theology, Dale was teaching that at evening school, and he said, really, it should be called a class in unrighteousness, because it is the bigger term that incorporates everything else underneath it. So it's something of a summary word. And so I think in this particular case, it's fair to say that this turning, it summarizes everything. These people were heathen. They changed their mind about God. They believed in Christ. They started to change how they were living. It's everything. And so I think it's fair to say that it probably incorporates the whole works. Now, Paul, and there's two uses here in Paul in Acts 26 and 18 and 20, where Paul is recounting his ministry, and he says that he attempted that God had given him the ministry to open their eyes, to turn from darkness to light. Now, it says to turn from darkness to light. Now, you could say, okay, that's something about it. Well, just to change your attitude, change the way you're looking at it, look favorably upon it, turn your direction towards this. And from the power of God to Satan, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins, and inheritance among them is sanctified by faith. And then it's in verse 20, it says, but show it first unto them at Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn. There it is. Now, it should be repent and convert, would be the way I would have expected. If it's repent and turn, that's the same word. You can see it's marked in the Greek text if you have it. So it should repent and turn to God. There again you have, okay, now you have a change of mind and a turning to God. So it's change your mind, change the way you live. And that's, and I think that's how it's used. The convert is using it. And it's not an emphasis on turning away from sin. And that's one of the problems that I've always had with this word, is it's traditionally used in a lot of places. It's you're turning away from sin. No, it's you're turning to God. It's, yeah, you may be turning away from something, but the emphasis is you're turning to God. After you're turning to Him, you're depending on Him, you're living a life in accordance with Him. And this is Paul's summary. Now, you have a couple uses again of this for Christians, and but you're going to see from this point, we've got a couple more minutes yet, in 2 Corinthians 3:16. Now, this one, again, this is another summary term, because you notice it says, it's talking about the heart, and if you go back to 2 Corinthians 3, maybe we should take a quick look at that in 2 Corinthians 3. Yeah. There's a value in putting a single verse in, and then there's also a problem with it, because then I don't always remember all the verses before and after, because by the time you get to teach it, it's been a while. Okay, let's see, it's talking, beginning at verse, talking about Moses. It says, we're beginning at verse 12, it says, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, who put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel should not see, would not steadfastly look to the end of the things which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is on their heart. Now this is talking about Jews and how they relate to the law. You'll notice it says that they're veiled. It says that they're veiled in reading the Old Testament, and then when it comes to Moses, there's a veil on their heart. And that's even worse. It's intensified. It says, nevertheless, when it, that's the heart, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now, you look at that one, okay, it's turn to the Lord. Now I think you're going to have to say this is going to summarize more than just a turn. It's going to have to involve the whole idea of being repentant, of believing, and so forth. And I think in this case, that I would say that in this use, it is a summary of everything that happens. Yes.
If the heart is involved, don't you infer that the mind is?
Well, yeah, because the heart includes the mind. It's going to include all of those parts of the human. So I think this is going to summarize, and I have in the notes that it summarizes the entire process of initial salvation, which includes repentance towards God, faith towards Christ. The veil, the Jew has a veil in their heart towards Moses, which is taken away whenever they're saved. And that's something that's interesting. If you've ever talked to Jews, you've ever tried to share anything with them out of the Old Testament, you can't talk much about it. They don't have, it's funny, they don't seem to understand anything from the law. They don't understand how it's used. They have built all this religiosity around it. They have all these traditions, and they don't really ever deal with the law very much. And it's really strange, but it's a testimony to what we have here. There's a veil in their heart. They just do not understand at all what's in the law. And you would think, boy, that's terrible. This is the law. That's where they find their promises. That's where they have the land promise. That's where they're given the law, that the rule of their life was they were supposed to live by in the Old Testament. Yet they're blind to all that. They don't understand any of it.
Yeah, you try to explain grace to them, too, and it's...
Yeah, well, sometimes... Yeah, you say with black Christians, you say it.
Yeah.
Sometimes they have the same problem.
Yeah, that's true. But I had a Jewish buddy.
Oh. Yeah, it's just it's the same thing as when you tell some unsaved person the gospel, and then you ask them after you tell them they need to believe the gospel. Now, what do you need to do to be saved? And they'll come back and they'll say something that's completely unrelated, and then there's Satan's blinded their eyes. So it's a similar type of a thing. Okay, in Galatians 4, we have another one. Now, this one is good, because when you look at this turning is not a good turning. It says, but now after you have known God, or rather are known of God, I'll turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire to be in bondage. Now, in the context of this, in Galatians, please remember that Galatians has to do with Christians that wanted to live by the law. And you find in the third chapter that they can't do it. And the ordinances, they can't do those things. They're not going to, they're impossible to keep. And so these individuals, they were turning to the law. They were the direction of their life. They're bringing their life in line with the law. So this is a conversion, but this isn't exactly a good conversion, is it? Yeah, it's going back to your bootstraps. So this is not going to work. So it's nothing to do with the pen. So as you look at, we'll come back to the bottom of page 8. We'll have to make it. Hopefully, we'll make a little bit of time next week. But if we go through this, the point we're making is then is that as you look at these verses, most of the time conversion just is, or this word return is just used in a whole variety of different ways. Anything from looking favorably to change of attitude, change of direction in your life, and it's not the traditional use. So. If you look at that and go back and read some of these verses, and there's a lot more things to study, and we hate skipping over some of these things, but if we don't, this 6 weeks worth of material could wind up being 6 months, and we don't want to do that.
You say 4:9.
What's that now? Galatians 4:9. Yeah, we're going to come back to first to the bottom to J. 1 Thessalonians 1:9.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, we'll come back and. But you look at Galatians 4:9. Now, there's another one. I mean, and you're going to see there's a couple more coming up where you have a conversion, a turning back to something that's not good. It's a change in your life. It's a change of direction in your life to something that isn't good. And this is just one of them. You're going to see another one or two next week. Let's have a word of thanksgiving, and then we will be dismissed. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. And we're thankful for the fact that it is accurate and the fact that it tells us the things we need to know. And the wonderful thing about the word of God is it doesn't present things that are untrue as being true, and things that are true as being untrue, but we can trust it, and we can depend on it, Father. May the Holy Spirit be our teacher, and may these things be beneficial in our understanding as we deal with those who so often have exaggerated views of different New Testament words and use these things to their own confusion and hurt. May we be those, Father, who are willing to patiently show others and help them to understand what we have learned from your word. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. It's fun and
it's still good to go.